IllbeHonest.com.
Path of where we've gone so far, I've simply called it Filled with the Spirit, Part 3. But I want to continue on. And really what I want to do tonight is I just want to remind you that, look, we want to be very careful, because we want to be very careful that we remain balanced. It's kind of like I was just answering an email today that James had sent me from somebody that had emailed, and they said that the guy was saying that he has that they're getting ready to, their church is relatively new, and they're getting ready to elect some deacons, and he said that, well, there's really probably four men that are qualified who are members of the church, but then there's a number of men who are qualified who are not members of the church. And he said he's wondering, you know, what he ought to do with that. But the guys that are not members of the church are very committed to the church. And the reason that they're very hesitant to become members is because they come from a background where they're Mennonites. And there were some wrong views on the church, so these guys are kind of reluctant to enter back into that because it smells to them of the whole Mennonite system. And so he was asking, he was wondering, well, you know, what I told him is we need to really think about what the Bible says. The truth is, the Bible gives qualifications for what a deacon ought to be, and not one of those deacons is that he is formally, in the traditional sense, on the official church roll. Now, that doesn't mean that the man must not be committed to that body of believers. But anyways, I know I'm chasing a rabbit there, but the only reason I bring that up is because, you know, as we think through these things, we really have to think. We can get very dogmatic about things, but we really need to think, am I being biblical? You know, when it comes to this whole filling of the Spirit, I'm really afraid that in a lot of the Reformed circles, you have people who are very dogmatic. I mean, they are adamant. There are people in the Reformed circles that when they hear things about spiritual gifts, what they might call sign gifts, they get really uncomfortable. They get really agitated. You ever come across that? You guys have. But they get really, really agitated. They get kind of, they get provoked. They get fearful. They get intimidated. It's why? I mean, it's the thing is, we're talking about scriptural concepts here. So we want to be very careful that, I mean... I just think in the Reformed circles where we have a real high estimation of doctrine, what we have to be very, very, very careful is that we get satisfied with our doctrine and we get satisfied with this scholastic mentality and we settle for something that really falls short of what we find maybe ought to be more normative as far as the scriptural record is concerned. Now, we don't want to go to the other extreme where we're like the charismatics, some, most, who tend to, they don't want to think oftentimes. They want to experience, they want to have emotional highs. You know, Michael Morales can tell you when he's gone to Benny Hinn, he talks about standing there, not thinking, not weighing out doctrine, but standing there in a spiritual frenzy, not thinking about Christ, not thinking about the cross, not thinking about justification, the forgiveness of sin, the atonement of Christ, not thinking anything about that, but just basically being lathered up into this emotional spiritual high where he began to feel this tingling in his feet. And it came up his legs and all the way through his body. And he began, later on, he began to speak in tongues. He said he spoke in tongues for like an hour. Very interesting. Conrad Merle points out that whenever whenever the Spirit fell on people, it came from above. It was always from above. The tongues of fire were from above. Everything that is a working of the Spirit of God in Scripture is very interesting. It's a coming from above. Other people have noticed things, that Benny Hinn has people falling backwards, but somebody has noted that every instance of people falling in the fear of God in the Scriptures is falling forward. You say, oh, those are minor. All I'm saying here is, if we begin to press things and push things that aren't scriptural, and we begin to desire the experience, and we're not discerning, this is why the Scriptures say discern the spirits. If you don't discern the spirits, the devil can rush in and give you an experience that will... you'll know you had a supernatural experience. People get slain in the spirit. Things happen. Hey, I've heard of... I know a pastor that's... This guy's a solid guy. This is a saved guy. He went to a charismatic meeting one time because he wanted to check it out. He wasn't there because he was, you know, one of the followers of this group. He simply, one of these, supposed revival meetings or crusades came to his city. And it was there in Tennessee. It came to his city and he went in. And the people were going up to get slain in the spirit. And I don't know if he went out of curiosity or if he got in the line simply to prove the guy wrong. But he said when that guy laid his hand on his head, he said he shot backwards about 20 feet. And he said it scared him. And he turned, he got out. He realized that was supernatural. I mean, to him, though, he realized... I mean, he presumed upon the Lord. He did something that the Lord probably would not have had him to do. And, you know, he kind of got his fingers burned for it. But we need to be very careful. We need to weigh things out. And so when it comes to what we ought to expect in our Christianity, the Scriptures have to be the standard. They have to be the norm. We need to basically evaluate our experiences and the people we come across who claim the experiences or who teach or who are, you know, if supernatural events are taking place in their life. I'm afraid we have this orthodox, doctrinally orthodox to some degree circles out there that when you come along, if you ever talk about the miraculous, it's almost just immediate. You're a wild-eyed charismatic. They don't even want to hear it. I mean, it's not... You could go up to somebody and describe an experience that is identical to something you read about in the Scriptures, and they will immediately put you in a camp of some crazed Pentecostal, right? I mean, doesn't that happen? It definitely does. But on the other hand, you've got crazed Pentecostals that are coming up with situations that cannot be substantiated from the Scriptures. And they're saying things that simply are not consistent with the Scriptures. And so we need to constantly test the spirits. And I'll tell you this, if the Word of God isn't our standard, then what is? And the reason I'm saying that is that if folks in these Reformed communities are going to reject what the Scriptures say, then what in the world is our standard? And my whole contention is, who decides what you reject? I mean, yeah, the Pentecostals are out there adding, but lest we don't want to be in the pendulum that swings the other way and get to the place where we just kind of take it on ourselves to reject whatever we don't like. Because I'm going to tell you some things tonight that... not too many things, but... I mean, really, I want to talk about the necessity and just the intensification of prayer that goes along with revival. Now, look... I've been talking to you in the past couple weeks about times when men and women have just had the Spirit fall on them in unusual ways, that it's very spontaneous, it's instantaneous. But as Kevin was showing me before we started tonight, one of the experiences that I related to you folks was with Jonathan Edwards. And as I've said before, everybody owns Jonathan Edwards. He was orthodox. His doctrine was good. It was sound. He was a biblical man. He had experiences of the filling of the Spirit. And it wasn't just one time. Richard and I were talking the other day about, you know, how often does this happen? Are these repeated things? Well, with the missionary we support in China, very repeated. He describes a situation that happened. Some of you have heard when he preached there in Owensboro. And then he says, now move forward 40 years. And he describes again, here he is with like 10 pastors in a mud-floored hut. And the Spirit of God fell again in that place. Well, Jonathan Edwards, in the account that Kevin just showed me, he rode out in the woods. And the Spirit fell upon him. He had such revelations of Christ. I think that was the time that he was contemplating the mediatorship of Christ. And the Spirit came upon him. Well, in the account that Lloyd-Jones gives in a different book, he actually adds a very interesting piece of information that Edwards said that he had similar experiences on other occasions. Brethren, the reason I keep bringing these things up to you is because I want to show you that what the book of Acts describes as fillings with the Spirit, basically these supernatural encounters with the Spirit of God to give them boldness to be a witness of Christ, to fill them with glory unspeakable, to fill them with boldness and courage to stand before a wicked and lost and depraved world and to be bold, to become like Peter, where he's cowering before little girls and now he's standing boldly in front of the Sanhedrin. Brethren, that's the power we need today. And see, you know what happens? The charismatics claim power, but so much of it's demonic because they never test the spirits, because they depart from the Word of God. But what you have in this academic realm so often is powerlessness because they reject the power. Again, as Brother Andy has said, so many of these churches are sweeping the Spirit of God right out the door. Brethren, I'll tell you this, and I said it last time, one of the reasons we're not praying more for it, when God's Word says that if you will ask your Father for the Spirit, if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask? If the Bible teaches us that, why aren't we... As I really tried to put the finger on you guys last week, why are you not praying for this? Why? And I think a lot of times it's because we don't believe it. And one of the reasons is because we say, see, this is one of the big arguments. I saw some preacher, I know this guy, he's from up around the Dallas area. He preaches a message that he's got on sermon audio, I think. And he's saying, show me. I mean, his whole thing is, if these things that we read about in the Scriptures are still true, show me. You know what? People like that oftentimes are willingly blind. They're willingly blind. If you would open your eyes, we'll see that these things indeed... This is why I keep bringing up examples. This is why I want to bring examples to you guys from Martin Lloyd-Jones and from Jonathan Edwards and from men like this and from Mrs. Edwards and from Paul Washer and from the Brother Andes of the world. Why? Because I want you to see these experiences are not coming from Benny Hinn, from John Hagee, from Joel Osteen. These things are coming from men that are solid. In fact, we might even say They're coming forth from men who did, in fact, have unusual power in their lives. And maybe that's one of the reasons that they are distinctly separate in the power of their ministries. It may be, brethren, it may be, because there is a belief, there is an understanding, there is a desire to be biblical, there is a thirst for these things. So, what I want to hit on is this. This is a reality. There is always, I know of no exceptions, not in my own life or in anybody else's life. I know of no exceptions to this at all. None. Whether revival comes upon a group of people suddenly and spontaneously, or whether it's something that kind of ushers in, like the rising of the sun, it's more slow. Or whether it's something personal in your lives, whether it's something that's an experience that is relatively a one-time thing, or something that happens several times in your life, or if it's like I was talking about on Sunday, where you just move into more of the inner concentric circles, into the glory of Christ, and you live more. You live there close to Him with a sensitivity of His love. Whether it's any of these things, I know of no examples, except it was preceded by an increase, an intensification of prayer. No exceptions. Now, why do I throw that out? Because, brethren, I'll tell you this. If we're going to see these things, you will not, if they're, I really believe, right at the heart of part of the problem may be this. What does James say in James chapter 4? You have not, because you ask not. That may be half of our problem. What's the other half of the problem? What does that verse go on to say?
You ask and do not receive.
You ask and do not receive.
Because you ask wrongly.
Because you ask wrong. What are the people there, how are they asking wrong? What do they want to do? They want to spend it on their passions or their lusts. Look, one of the reasons we may not have revival and we may not have... The answer may simply be right there. The answer may be right in front of our faces, right in that verse. Our fundamental problem today may actually, folks, be a simple one. One, we don't ask. But two, when we ask, let me ask you this. What would be some bad reasons to ask for revival? To make you look better. Who said that? To make you look better. How would it make you look better? What's that?
I had.
More spiritual. That's one of the things. Look at us. Boy, are we not more spiritual. I can tell you pastorally, there can be a temptation to say, because you know what happens when things happen, when all of a sudden there's experiences, it draws people. I mean, when the Spirit of God is moving, it draws people. When things are happening and there's that kind of excitement and intensity, oh, brethren, there are a few things more glorious. It attracts people. It'll build a church. It'll build a denomination. If people get converted, but God's people become alive. There's an excitement. There's an intensity. Things increase. I mean, you know, for a pastor can desire that. Why? Because so his own little, empire grows. Or there's this perception of the spiritual standard, and we want to rise up to it. Boy, to be able to say to people, you know, it's almost like marks on the belt. Well, let me tell you, I had a vision. I had this. I had that. These things happen. What could some other reasons be why we would ask and not have that just really wouldn't be a legitimate reason? Yeah, and it kind of falls into the same realm of where we were just thinking, but idolatry, definitely. I want this revival for me. I mean, there's something in this I want to get out of it. I don't really want this so much that I can just be immersed in Christ. I don't want this so much because I really want God to get glory to His name. You see, that's it. Yeah, and you know, the thing is, we can desire our own joy, obviously, because Jesus appeals to that. We can obviously desire our own good. But I'll tell you this, the prayer that fuels revival is a prayer that really desires the glory of God. It's a desire. Brethren, let me listen to this. Here's Luke. Luke is our revival guy, right? I mean, he wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. He's our revival guy. And he's our filling with the Spirit guy. And he's our prayer guy. Pray and ask for the Holy Spirit. And then he gives us a living example. Oh, I mean, I'm sure this happened in the early church a lot of times. But I mean, you just know he loved what happened there in Acts chapter 4. Listen to this. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders there, the Sanhedrin, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, why were they bold? They've been filled with the Spirit. This is the same Peter, denied the Lord twice, three times even, before young maidens. These Sanhedrin, these leaders, perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. That's what happens when the Spirit of God falls on people. It turns normal, regular people into people that are that are basically... people become astonished at. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Of course you have nothing to say. I mean, that's the thing. Brethren, they had nothing to say. Oh, brethren. One of the reasons that I want the supernatural to happen is so that all these folks, especially God's people who are inclined to not believe these things. You know, that's why George Mueller wanted to get into orphanages, to show God's power, to show God's faithfulness. It wasn't so much that he had an extraordinary burden for orphans. He wanted to figure out some way to put God on display. That's one of the things. Brethren, if we become hungry for that, if we become hungry, they had nothing to say. Well, why did they have nothing to say? What? Because everybody knew the man was crippled. This man sat at the beautiful gate at the temple. Everybody that went to the temple saw him. He was a very well-known cripple. These same Sanhedrin members walked into that temple. Nobody could say anything because here he was healed. Oh, brethren, that's one way. That is a motivator for prayer right there. God, Lord, just do something that shuts men's mouths. Well, when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident." You see, there's nothing they can say. It's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. Oh, don't you love when that happens? When God so vindicates. Remember what we were looking at on Sunday morning from John 17? Jesus was saying, as he's praying to his Father, he wants demonstrations of love to flow out on us that the world might know. God loves to do things to his people and for his people that the world might know. That he get all the honor, that he get the attention, that he get the glory, and that we can just boast in our God. Brethren, the truth is, if you're Elijah and you're head to head with the prophets of Baal, and you say, my God's the real God, and they say, our God's the real God, and their prophets are waving their hands, and all sorts of people fall down, our God better be able to beat that if he's the real God. If our God is God, then let him speak from heaven with fire. And if Baal be God, then let him. But I'll tell you, brethren, I can remember reading a story right there in those tribes by where Trevor is. One of those, Richardson is his name. Trevor knows his son. But he wrote that book, Lords of the Earth, Peace Child. Maybe some of you have seen those books. But there's one place in there where that lady witch doctor, she had the people convinced that when people went unconscious or if they fell into a coma, that they were dead. Even though the body continued to live, she convinced the people the spirit was dead. And so even though somebody would be breathing and have a pulse, they would burn the person with coals. And if they didn't move, the witch doctor convinced them they were dead. The missionary said, who told you that? And they said, she did, the witch doctor. And he said, before he even knew what he was saying, he said in front of them all, this man is not only alive, he will recover and he will walk again. And he thought, he walked out and he thought, what have I done? He did it out of a righteous anger, he said it. And sure enough, God was for him and raised the man up and he walked again. But brethren, we need this. We need God to vindicate himself. If our God is God, then let him send fire. Benny Hinn's God is not God. I mean, brethren, we live in a day that is no less dark and difficult to reach and in the power and dominion of the devil than it was 2,000 years ago. We need this, brethren. We need vindication. We need authentication. That's why they had it then. Brethren, was the gospel any less the power of God unto salvation then than it is now? Certainly not. Certainly not. So why'd they need the miraculous back then? Was the gospel less powerful? Somebody's going to say, well, the canon wasn't complete. Wait, that doesn't work. The Johns and the Pauls and the Peters had the truth. It's not like, well, until the gospel was completed, nobody had the truth. They all had the truth. They were going about preaching the truth. Wherever they went, they were proclaiming the truth. They had it. The very ones that were proclaiming the truth were the ones doing the miracle. And you say, well, of course they needed it because the scriptures weren't done. They needed to authenticate it. Why? Why did it need to be authenticated then, but it doesn't need to now? You say, because the scripture wasn't done. Wait, the real issue is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Whether it's in a written page or coming off somebody's tongue, it's the power. And if you say you needed miracles then to supplement that power, then why wouldn't we need it today? Yes, men are saved through the belief of that gospel, trusting Christ. But brethren, this power throughout history has authenticated, whether it was in Elijah's day or whether it was this in day, in this day. Brethren, we need it today. We've got all sorts of people going around saying, well, their God is the God that tells us we ought to worship Mary. Their God is the God who tells us that Christ isn't God. Their God over there tells us that the Mormon way's right. Everybody's claiming God. Even the Muslims claim God. But they say, well, Jesus was just one of the prophets. You got all sorts of people claiming God. Which God is the God that sends down fire from heaven? Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." Because they told them. They said, "In order that it spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Means he was there a long time. Everybody saw him. Everybody knew him. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God. So here's the church. They've gathered together. Now I want you to hear them pray. You listen to this prayer. Brethren, you listen to how many of these verses are about who God is, and how many of these verses involve asking for something. Just listen to this. Sovereign Lord. Here's Luke telling us exactly one of the prayers of the early church. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. That's just description of the Lord. He's sovereign. He made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." They haven't asked for a thing. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." I want you to hear this first. Five verses dedicated to describing who God is. Praying and telling God who He is. Two verses of request. Now, brethren, it's not like God needs to be told who He is. It's that we need to remind ourselves who He is. And then, what did they ask for? They asked that the Lord would look upon the threats and grant to His servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness. While God stretches out His hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What do you think? Can we only pray half that today? I mean, are you basically going... This is where I tell you, we need to be very careful. We do not want to settle for a standard, brethren, that is beneath. We don't want to be satisfied with something less than what's offered in the Scriptures. Here's the early church. Brethren, I guarantee that if you went to the prayer meetings in most Reformed Baptist or Sovereign Grace churches and you prayed that prayer, they'd run you out as a charismatic. If you sat in their prayer, in many prayer meetings, it'll be prayed tomorrow night, if you said, "Lord, stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders performed through your name and your holy servant Jesus," you know, if you know, brethren, if you know the circles today, you know I'm speaking that truthfully. You would make people uncomfortable. They would not appreciate it. And if you were a visitor and you said that and somebody didn't say something to you, I'd be very surprised. I tell you what, you wouldn't hear amens when you were praying it. They might let you go out of there unmolested, but you wouldn't hear amens. Not in most churches. Now, there's some you might. But brethren, that kind of praying right there makes people feel uncomfortable. But you see, if we let it make us uncomfortable, and if it basically disappears from our churches, then I just simply ask you, are we settling for a standard beneath that of the Scriptures? Now look, whether God does do it or not, it's always His... You know, we serve a... That's how they started, Sovereign Lord, right? It's always the Lord's... You know, it's His. The church is His, and the miracles are His, and the power is His, and the healing is His, and the prerogative is His. But brethren, what I'm wanting to get at is this is the way they prayed, and when they prayed this way, they saw what they prayed for. I guarantee you this, and you know this is true, it can never be said of them that they didn't have because they didn't ask. And even if they never got all that they asked for, it would have never been because they didn't ask, because they were asking. But then I'll tell you what, when people pray like that, you kind of get the idea that they have the glory of God in mind, right? I mean, did you hear the way they're praying? Sovereign Lord, have you not said, pleading His word to Him, and what have they done to your servant, the Christ? And what did they want? Not build up our empire, not make us feel good, not that kind of thing. Not, Lord, what we really want is we want Benny Hinn to get all the glory. We want him to be able to make about $100,000 tonight in this revival, and we want to have good fuzzy feelings that come up through our feet and go to the top of our head. That's not what they prayed. They prayed, Lord, we want boldness to be able to proclaim Your Son, to set Your gospel forth. You sent Your Son to that cross to redeem sinners. We want that Lamb to receive the reward of His suffering. And Lord, they're seeking to persecute us and shut down the preaching. They're warning us against this, Lord. Now rise up and vindicate. Yes. I tell you what, when you begin to pray like that, brethren, praying, see, it's that kind of prayer that ushers in these kind of movements. And something in that kind of thing, it needs to catch us. Brethren, just, where is it? It's in here. What were they doing on the day of Pentecost before the Spirit came? They were praying. Brian Edwards, I love this, but listen to this, because I don't think we always think this way. I don't think we realize. If you begin to put the pieces of the puzzle together, where were they when Jesus would appear to them on the first day of the week? The various times He appeared to them. Where were they? Where? They were together. They were together. What did it say about the door? It was locked. It was closed and locked. Why was it closed and locked? These guys were scared to death. Listen to this. When the Holy Spirit saturated the 120 on the day of Pentecost, they had been in desperate prayer. And I use that word desperate carefully. Our Lord left them alone for what must have seemed an eternity. They were terrified of the Jews and Romans. And on this particular occasion, we're locked in the upper room. That was the position God wanted them in. He wanted them at the end of their own devices and without any confidence in themselves. They must have been praying in desperation. This was the moment God came. Generally among the churches in our country today, we have not reached that point. As we noted in the introduction, we have masked our failure by extravagant claims and glittering showmanship. Only when we realize and admit our true condition will we long for revival. Praying for revival is not enough. We must long for it and long for it intensely. We have our revival prayer meetings, but we are neither confident in God's willingness to answer nor desperate for the answer. Brethren, I think he's just right in that assessment. We need a desperation. And we need a desperation for God's glory. We need to begin to pray like this. Brethren, there are biblical examples. There are historical examples. I mean, they just come at us one after another. But one that is intense, one that is biblical, one that is inspired of the Holy Spirit and preserved for us is Daniel's prayer. Oh, let us glean something. Before I give it to you, one author relays that there's a little town in this country at one time. There were two churches, both advertising revival meetings. One displayed a billboard saying, "Revival here every Monday night." The other church displayed a board saying, "Revival here every night except Monday." Now, I mean, that something like that might seem funny, but I'll tell you this. It's a perversion of true revival where God breathes a desperate spirit into His people. People do that, they think it's funny, it's gimmickry. It's like Mac Tomlinson's coming to speak on revival, not to bring it. Oh, we could hope that God would bring it at just such an occasion. But men can speak about it, but only God can bring it. But when God brings it, He stirs His people up to be desperate to prayer. And I'll tell you this, brethren, we don't have to just sit and wait and do nothing, because where God's people pray, God hears, and God is faithful to answer, provided we're asking, and provided we're asking not simply to just consume it upon our lusts, but we're asking because we sincerely have a desire for the glory of God. Now listen to Daniel 9:17. "Now therefore," he's praying, "O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and listen to his pleas for mercy and for your own sake." Oh, what a way to pray. "For your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate." I mean, that's it. When your people, God, your people are powerless. Benny Hinn's doing more than we can. We're powerless. You see, this is the thing that ought to make us lay awake at night and pray desperately.
Yes.
You say, well, we have our doctrines of grace. We have our Calvinism. We have our Reformed theology. We walk in the old paths. So what if you have no power? Doctrine without power is not what the early church settled for. They were saying, "God, give us boldness to speak this good doctrine." But then, "Lord, as we do it, pour out mighty demonstrations of healing and miracles and mighty wonders." Why? Not so that we can draw the attention to ourselves as healers, but so that we can say, "Look at the power of God.
Amen.
This is our God. This is the God of the Scriptures. The God who went about doing these things then is the same God who goes about now." He says, "Make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate." Brethren, when the people of God are desolate, there's reason to pray. When our gifts are desolate, when our churches are desolate, he says, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations." in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. Oh, what a way to pray there. Lord, not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. Oh, my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. What reason is there there? Father, our churches today are powerless. We're not seeing the power. There's a desolation in our midst. Lord, we bear your name. Lord, what are we going to say? There's one of the Psalms. What is it about? Psalm 7 maybe? It says, the Lord is the lifter of my head. You know what that means? That means you don't hang your head in shame. He's the lifter of our heads. Does the Scripture not say that if we put our trust in Him, we'll not be ashamed? He's the lift. People hang their head in shame. God is the lifter of our head. I mean, brethren, if the Pentecostals have one up on us all the time, if the Jehovah's Witnesses can claim more converts, if we find that Islam's growing faster than Christianity, if we find that our message is powerless, the people are flocking to hear the false prophets. Brethren, there, that ought to incite us to pray. Listen to this in Joel 2:15. Brethren, this isn't about people wanting revival to improve their reputation, to vindicate their theology, to add numbers to the church, to just encourage, to just excite us, make us feel good. We need to want revival for the right reasons. Listen to Joel. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? You see, brethren, that's the thing. It's when nothing's happening. That's it right there, right? Isn't that what makes us hang our heads? I mean, can you imagine Elijah? If the devil would have caused fire to come down for the prophets of Baal, but God wouldn't have moved? Well, they would have said, Elijah was the one saying, where is your God? In fact, in the original Hebrew, it's almost like he says, is your God on the toilet? That's basically what he said in the vernacular. Where is he? But you see, when God's people have that put to them because nothing's happening, that's what they said to David, right? Where's your God? Brethren, that's hard. But see, that's what's inciting these people. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Brethren, This is what fuels the power of God coming on the church. It's desperation. When people are fat and content, when they're just, you know, things are good, brethren, the truth is, God's doing something in our church. We're seeing some degree of people saved. I mean, brethren, I just had a couple say on Sunday, that they, on Sunday being with us, they experienced the most incredible time of worship they've ever experienced in their life. That blew me away to hear that. And I know, brethren, That's of the Lord. That's not something that we've conjured on our own. But brethren, when I read of times in Scripture, when I read of history, we have not yet known revival. We have not yet known the power of God in demonstrations that are knowable. But brethren, we're not going to know them unless a desperation comes upon us to know them. I don't know if we're going to have time for more. I had a whole bunch of stuff here, and maybe probably next week I'll go back to it. But I want to bring this up. The revival in the Hebrides. Back in 1949, I have example after example of revivals and awakenings and movements and fillings and people being brought into the showers of the love of Christ. They're innumerable, folks. History is just replete. It's full. It's just overflowing with these. But I just want to give you one as we end up tonight. In 1949, in the village of Barvis, Reverend James Murray McKay was the parish minister. This is in the Hebrides Islands off the coast of Scotland. For months, he and his church leaders prayed for an outpouring of the Spirit. In a small cottage lived two elderly sisters. Now, I want you to know about them. Peggy Smith, aged 84. And blind. Her sister Christine Smith, 82, and almost bent double with arthritis. They couldn't get out. The elders would come see them because they were the godliest ladies in that parish. You know what had happened? This doesn't give the account. Those two ladies called the elders and said, "We will pray." I forget what it was, like Mondays and Thursdays or something like that. "We will pray from like 10 p.m. at night till 4 a.m. in the morning if you and your elders will pray then as well." They were unable to attend worship, but for months they prayed in their cottage for God to send revival to Barvis. The sisters prayed by name for the people in each cottage along the village streets. They loved their church and respected their minister, but longed for a new visitation of God. God gave them the promise, "I will pour water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground," from Isaiah 44:3. The Smith sisters prayed this promise day and night. On the other side of Barvis, knowing nothing about that prayer burden of the Smith sisters, seven young men met three nights a week in a barn to pray for revival. They entered into a covenant with God in accordance with Isaiah 62:6 through 7, that they would give God no rest until He sent revival. I'm telling you, young people, if you've ever been somehow inclined to disregard the Old Testament, don't do it. So often in history, God has sent revival through promises made in the prophets. Very often. Especially Isaiah. They entered into covenant with God in accordance with Isaiah 62:6 through 7, that they would give God no rest until He sent revival. And that, those verses say, "I have posted a watchman on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest." Brethren, this is a promise. You see, all the promises in Christ become yes and amen. They're ours. This promise is for us. God says, "O Jerusalem," that's a picture of the church. "I have posted watchmen on your walls. They will never be silent." Could you folks not be some of those watchmen? Those of you that sit right in this room, don't give Him silence day or night. God does not want silence. It's not like He's going to say, "You're bothering me." He wants you to come and bother Him. "You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. Give Him no rest till He establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth." That's what we want, brethren. Month after month they prayed and they prevailed. One night, as this group was praying, one young deacon took his Bible and read to the other young men. They were all on their knees. They read from Psalm 24, 3 through 5. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? And as Duncan Campbell describes it, that young man, practically, virtually, he fell down on his face into somewhat of a trance. When he came to his senses, not that he lost his senses, he came under the power of God. The deacon said to the others, "Brethren, is it not so much humbug to be waiting thus night after night if we are ourselves are not right with God?" And he lifted up his hands toward heaven and he cried out, "Oh God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure?" Instantly, he fell prostrated on the floor. An awesome awareness of God filled the barn. God released a stream of supernatural power into their lives. The blood of Jesus Christ poured in and cleansed their souls. That night they found themselves searched by the holiness of God and saw things in their lives they had never suspected. That same morning, God gave one of the Smith sisters a vision. Peggy Smith saw the churches crowded with people, including many young people. At that time, brethren, the churches had no young people. And when the Spirit of God fell there, do you know one of the places the Spirit fell? In a dance. Right in the dance hall. Right, His glory descended on the dance floor. And the people there fell into such a holy horror. They ran from that place in desperation for their souls. Duncan Campbell says he was preaching, and one of those young ladies that had been at that dance came through that door and fell on her face and just began to scream, "Is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me?" She found rest in Christ. That woman was converted. She had a vision of the churches filled with young people, crowded. Hundreds being swept into the kingdom. She saw the Lamb of God in the midst of the throne with the keys of heaven in His hand. Peggy Smith sent word to Reverend McKay that God had shown her He was going to send a mighty revival. She asked him to call together the elders and deacons of the church for special times of waiting on God for revival. Brethren, they were praying. And when God's people have been desperate and stirred to pray, they know the power of God. It doesn't always come in the same fashion. It doesn't always come in the same degree. But God's people do not pray for revival when their hearts are pure and hands are clean and when they truly are not looking to consume it upon their own passions. God answers. Brethren, other such things happened. The pastor and church leaders prayed repeatedly for several months. Reverend McKay felt led to plan a parish mission in the winter. The question was, who should he call? They called the Reverend Duncan Campbell. When Campbell arrived, Reverend McKay and two of his elders met him at the pier. Campbell looked so pale after the choppy voyage that one of the elders wondered if he was fit to preach. One elder asked him, "Mr. Campbell, are you walking with God?" Duncan Campbell realized that these men were living on a high spiritual plane. As he walked along the village road the next day, he sensed that God was hovering near and was already at work. That night, Campbell preached on the wise virgins. The following night, on the foolish virgins. The second service closed with intense silence. God was speaking to hearts. At the close, Campbell dismissed the crowd and the building emptied. But suddenly the church door opened again and an elder motioned for Campbell to come to the door. The entire congregation was standing outside, so gripped by the Holy Spirit they did not want to leave. Other people who had not attended were drawn from their homes by the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit. Many faces showed deep distress. Campbell called everybody back inside the church. The awesome presence of God was so profound that unsaved people began to groan with distress and pray in repentance. Even Christians felt the weight of their sinfulness. Suddenly a cry pierced the air. One of the prayer warriors of the young men's prayer group was burdened to the point of agony as he poured out his soul for revival. He fell prostrate on the floor in a trance. Strong men cried for mercy, and as person after person received assurance of salvation, some praised God and even shouted for joy. A mother stood with her arms around her son, thanking God as tears of joy streamed down her face. Prayers of years were answered. Reverend McKay went the next day to the Smith sisters to tell them what had happened. They told him that they had prevailed in prayer the previous night. We struggled through the hours of the night, refusing to take a denial. Our God is a covenant-keeping God, and He must be true to His covenant engagements. Did He fail us? Never. Before the morning light broke, we saw the enemy retreating and our wonderful Lamb taking the field. News of the revival spread immediately across the island. The next night, buses arrived from various places filled with men and women anxious to hear. Revival fire spread to other villages and calls came from other churches. Brethren, I don't want you to be afraid of the power of God, of desperate prayer, of the supernatural. Duncan Campbell. Another time God's power was so present that many wept silently. One young woman reported, "It seemed that I lifted my head, I would look upon God." Wave after wave of God's power passed through the room. Suddenly, everybody in the room heard heavenly music coming from the skies. On at least two other occasions that we know of, people present with Duncan Campbell suddenly heard similar singing by heavenly choirs. Now, brethren, what did the shepherds hear? You see, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" is a song that we sang on Sunday, but it comes from biblical reality. Do you know that when the Alka Indians slaughtered the five missionaries, they heard singing from the top of the trees? Years later, was it Mankava? What was his name? The chief was converted. They brought him to the United States. Now you got to understand, he was a naked native living in the jungles, savage. Culture shock was unbelievable. When he went back to his people and tried to describe stores, it's funny if you've ever heard that's out there. I forget what it's called, but they took him to the Hallelujah Chorus when he was here. And as he was hearing it, he said, "That is what we heard in the top of the trees when we killed your grandfather." On at least two other occasions that we know of, people that were present there with Duncan Campbell suddenly heard similar singing by heavenly choirs. Once at about 2:00 in the morning, the congregation in one church left and walked together across the fields to another church where the Spirit had brought others and suddenly fallen upon them. So one church is going where they heard the Spirit had fallen. As they walked in the night to reach this church where the Spirit was moving, they suddenly heard the choirs singing in the skies. 200 people in the middle of that field fell on their knees. The experience was overwhelmingly sacred. Now, just to obviously to balance, while Duncan appreciated all manifestations of God in heaven, he was not a charismatically inclined person at all. He remained a Scottish Presbyterian, very conservative. He did not encourage people to seek, to go out of their way to seek spectacular manifestations. He did not want people to get their attention wrongly focused on emotion and off the awesome majesty of God. He had received a mighty infilling of the Holy Spirit and lived in the fullness of that Spirit. But brethren, I don't know anybody that prays in desperation and does so for the glory of Christ that does not get their prayers answered. I just simply don't know. God answers those kind of prayers. And if there is a desperation, if any of you seems inclined, revivals have started on the prayers of two sisters. Four young men gathered around a stove in one of those 1850s revivals there in Ireland. Four young men. One of the greatest movements of God in this country started with one man praying. He determined, he lived in New York City. He rented out a hall. In fact, I'm gonna end up just by finding that and reading that one to you. Just because the reason I want to is because it's one man. I mean, I'm telling you, if one of you feels burdened to pray, though you don't have a second or a fourth, pray. You may be the means. Listen to this. The name of the evangelist Dwight L. Moody is well known, but few are familiar with Jeremiah Lamphere, the New York businessman who became a city missionary. He had not been a city missionary long before he sent out an advertisement for a noonday prayer meeting to be held on Wednesdays in the Dutch church at the corner of Fulton Street in downtown New York. This man went to the room that he had hired. Nobody was there. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20, 25 minutes went by, and no one turned up. Until after he had waited half an hour. But he prayed for a half hour. Six others came, one after the other. They prayed. The next week there were 20. The famous Fulton Street prayer meeting had begun. The first week in October, it was decided to hold the meeting daily instead of weekly. And within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were meeting every day to pray for revival. Within 2 years, it was figured 1 million converts had been added to the American churches. Brethren, as I've said before, revivals have come in times that were desperate and when it seemed hopeless and when it seemed unlikely. Just like I told you before, I believe the two witnesses in the book of Revelation are a picture of the church. And in desperate times, those witnesses have often risen to breathe fire. Brethren, you don't know what tomorrow might hold. You don't know. Pray. Pray. I don't know all the factors. I just simply haven't lived long enough, and I haven't seen enough, and I haven't read enough, and I certainly have not witnessed every certain thing that God has done. I can't be in all places at all times to know everything, how He works. But I know this. God doesn't bring personal revival or corporate revival apart from prayer. So there you have it. Anybody want to add anything? Comment? So, next week, I'm going to carry on with this. And we're probably just going to look at a whole bunch of different revivals. And I'll probably stick on this prayer thing, because right now we're not in the midst of heavy revival. And so what I think, rather than to go on and move on, the thing is, I want to encourage you folks to pray. I mean, if one or five of you catch, if the Lord would use my words to stir everybody to some increase in prayer, but some people to a radical increase in prayer, oh, that would be so worth it. Right?
Yeah,
amen.